Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
Evolution is more than a theory. It is a fundamental scientific principle.
You know, there's a scientific term for that.
It's called baloney.
And we are so stupid that we think that just because telephones and computers and cars are intelligently designed, that means we are too. Well, we're not.
I don't trust that Richard Dawkins.
In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. It's the only logical explanation, unless you don't want to believe in science and logic.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
You're sighing.
Just kind of heavy-hearted today on Wretched Radio. Can't anybody preach a good sermon about George Whitefield? Of all of the subjects that get covered these days,
why
can't anybody ever preach a good sermon about the great revivalist
Steve Lawson
preacher?
Did.
Never mind.
He was born in England, Gloucester, England. He went to Oxford, and when he went to Oxford as a young man, he was asked to join a small group Bible study. That small group Bible study was known as the Holy Club. And in the Holy Club was John Wesley and Charles Wesley. Not a bad small group Bible study. There were only about 8 men, and every one of them was unconverted. Every one of them did not know the Lord.
Wow.
And they were like Martin Luther before his conversion. They were doing everything they could to try to strive to achieve a standard of righteousness by which they would find acceptance with God. And of course, they were unable to find such acceptance.
Yeah, because there's only one way to join a holy club, and it's not by trying to be holy. It is by being made holy by the one who is holy. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. But these men didn't get it, and what a stark reminder that surface outside behavior, it doesn't mean there's a regenerated heart. There's a little something called true and false conversion. There are wheat and tares. There are wise virgins and foolish virgins. There are good fish and rotten fish right inside of our churches. Charles Wesley, John Wesley, the founder, if you want to use that term, of Methodism, and George Whitefield, the great open-air preacher, not saved, but acting holy.
Whitefield so pushed his body that he almost pushed himself to the point of death. One day, his friend Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, handed a book to George Whitefield. It was written by a Scottish pastor, Henry Scrugal. The title of it was The Life of God in the Soul of a Man. It was a book on the new birth. Except you be born again, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. It was a book on regeneration. And as Whitefield read this book on what it was to be birthed into the kingdom of God, he realized that this is what was missing in his life. He did not need more religion. He needed regeneration. He needed to be made alive by the Spirit of God within his own heart and within his own soul. And so Whitefield sought for the Lord. And in that pursuit, George Whitefield was birthed into the kingdom of heaven at age 21.
Have you been birthed into the kingdom of heaven? Or have you been pretending you're a part of the Holy Club? But you know better. There is only one way, and it requires absolute humility, denying your holiness and clinging, relying, standing on the holiness of another. That is how somebody is born again. They die to self, and God makes them alive. It happened to George Whitefield. Has it happened to you?
He sensed immediately that God had called him to preach. And he began to preach, first locally, and then he made a trip to London. And through various friends, Whitefield suddenly, as a 21-year-old man, burst onto the scene in England and electrified England with his preaching. God just gave him gifts and powers of presenting the gospel of Christ. And he preached and exalted Christ, and he preached to the heart. And he called for the new birth. in a day in which religion had grown very cold. In that day, the Church of England had all but suffocated any form of preaching whatsoever. The preacher would stand in a pulpit and just read his notes in a monotone fashion. And the preacher would be really like the bland leading the bland. He began to say that there are even pastors who are unregenerate and unconverted, that they are like the Pharisees in the days of Christ, the blind leading the blind, whitewashed sepulchers. Well, you can imagine what that did for the invitations for Whitfield to be admitted into the churches. And so every church door was closed by pastors who were intimidated and by this call for the new birth that came from the lips of Whitfield. He's now 23 years old. And so Whitfield said, if there are no pulpits open to me, if there are no churches open to me, then I will go into the open fields and preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just as he preached under the heavens and in the fields and on the side of the Sea of Galilee. And so George Whitfield went into a field outside of Bristol.
Been there.
And there were coal miners in the area. And they came out from under the ground. And it was just Whitfield in the middle of the field. And about 200 coal miners gathered around him. And as he preached the gospel, he looked into their faces that were covered with black soot. And he could see two white channels running down their cheeks. It was the tears that was flowing out of their eyes as they were under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, as their hearts were being pierced and opened by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the Lord. And these coal miners, these rough, cussing, profligate coal miners, were instantly born again and brought into the kingdom of heaven. These field meetings suddenly began to grow in size until Whitfield, in this very same field, soon found himself preaching to several thousand of people who would gather from far and wide to hear him preach. Whitfield then, with seemingly the hand of God upon him and the wind of heaven in his sails, went to London. And that summer in London, as he was 23 years old, was a summer that few preachers in the history of the world have ever experienced. He went into the open parks of London unannounced. Now, there was no publicity for Whitfield. He would just show up. And he went into what was called the Commons. It was just common space, common ground for people who were the riffraff of society. They had no clubs to go to. They had no societies to be a part of. They would just gather in large parks, and there would be thousands of people in these large parks. They would be the hooligans of society. And there would be all kinds of cockfights and bear fights and just all kinds of different activities. And Whitfield's friends said to him, do not go into these masses of the people. You'll never come out. And Whitfield said, I must go into the highways and the byways and bid sinners to come to Christ.
We used to do that, you know. Maybe not open-air preaching, but we'd go ring on doorbells. We're told to go out. Go out and find them. And don't just invite them to church. You can do that if you want to, but preach the gospel to them. It worked in the time of the Old Testament prophets. It worked in the time of Jesus. It worked in the time of Paul. It worked in the time of George Whitfield, and it can work today. People get saved from open-air preaching. They get saved from people witnessing to them. They get saved when somebody knocks on their door and lovingly says, hi, could I talk to you about your soul?
It was so thick as he would try to work his way in that they literally had to hoist him above their heads and pass him overhead into the midst. And the crowds grew from 20 to 30 to 40 to 50, as many as 60,000 people. And Whitfield would stand on a rock wall And he would say, I've come here today to talk to you about your soul. And he would preach the new birth, that you must be born again if you're to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. And suddenly, London came under the influence and the sway of the preaching of the Word of God by George Whitefield. And thousands were converted to faith in Jesus Christ. There was no altar call. There was no getting up and coming forward. There were so many people, you couldn't even move as it was.
Can open-air preaching work? Yes. Yes, it can. And even if it doesn't, when the Master says go out, compel them to come in, not to church, but into the kingdom. We need to be obedient. May I ask you, could your church possibly start doing open-air preaching somewhere in your London, somewhere in your parks, somewhere on your university campus? Is there a place where people gather or can gather at the sound of somebody who's being a compelling preacher? You don't need to be George Whitefield great. You just need to be obedient. This is Wretched Radio.
Why should you consider sponsoring your own Tomorrow Club? Because of stories like this.
Western Ukraine is heavily populated by Roma people, sometimes called gypsies. There's this big stigma on them that people try to stay away from them as much as they can. We were able to run a big camp for kids, and we had about 200 kids coming to our camp. And if you want to learn what disobedience is, you need to do something with those kids. They would not listen. They would run around. It was wild. Honestly, some of us thought there's no way we can work with these children. But guess what? Three Tomorrow Clubs started out of that camp. There's about 60 to 70 kids in every club. They were worshiping God. They were well behaved. And I saw the transformation that over the year took place in the lives of those little children.
Would you please help us write more stories? Sponsor a Tomorrow Club, please. Visit tomorrowclubs.org.
Altercations, arguments, bickering, disagreements, disputes, and fights are all inevitable, and they're all avoidable. Go to wretched.org and check out Conflict, a resource designed to give you the tools and skills you need to fight biblically. Get your copy of Conflict today at wretched.org. Buy it and get drive-by biblical counseling free. Every order also receives a free copy of Todd's second book, Judge Not, and free shipping for orders over $45.
If and you happen to be a gospel partner, which means you support us monthly here at Wretched Radio, when you hear this testimony and you hear the word, you guys think you.
So I just wanted to call you and let you know that I watched The Biggest Question alone, and I was a professing Christian. I thought I was saved, and totally was not. I see that now, and through your video, God saved me. So I'm just a completely different person. Keep doing what you're doing, because it's amazing, and praise God for you guys.
Paul called the Philippians partners in the gospel, and that is why we call you a gospel partner if you are a monthly supporter of this ministry, because without your support, we would not hear testimonies like that. Would you consider becoming a gospel partner? We'd be very grateful and will rejoice together when we hear of people getting saved. Please visit wretched.org, wretched.org.
The debates Christians find themselves in these days are littered with landmines. Expository Apologetics with Dr. Vody Bachum will lead you through these landmines. You will learn how to turn every morality debate into a witness encounter. Culture's changed. The Word of God hasn't. Win souls, not arguments. Get Expository Apologetics at wretched.org. Buy a copy and get Terrified 2 free. Every order also receives a free copy of Todd's second book, Judge Not, and free shipping for orders over $45.
Revelation. How can anyone know God unless he reveals himself? If God did not speak, religion would be nothing more than man's best guess. But God has revealed himself in creation, in the Bible, and in the person of Jesus Christ. We can know God, and we can be brought into right standing with him.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
There's all kinds of stuff we can learn from the late greats. This is Wretched Radio. Dr. Steve Lawson wrote a book on George Whitefield. Give or take, it's about 300 years since the birth of George Whitefield, who was a British preacher, who was scary popular. He was a preaching rock star, if you will, in Great Britain. And yet, despite his popularity, how many pastors would be willing to do this? He received a letter one day and said, bye-bye, England. Hello, America.
He received another letter, and Whitefield made the decision, at the height of this popularity, at age 23, I will sail back across the Atlantic, and I will go to the major cities of the colonies, and I will pray, and I will trust God to do in Philadelphia and New York and Boston and Savannah and Charleston that God has done here in London. And so in 1739, Whitefield sailed back across the Atlantic. And by the way, he crossed the Atlantic 13 times.
Wow.
He spent 3 years of his 55 years, 3 years of his life on a ship crisscrossing the Atlantic Ocean to preach the gospel on the other side.
3 years in a little dinghy, which is basically what that thing must have felt like, a bobber on the ocean. 3 years going back and forth. Why? Because God had gifted him with the ability to attract crowds and to persuade crowds. So George Whitefield gets on a boat and he heads over to America at the height of his popularity. And how did it go once he hit our shores?
As he came to the colonies in 1739, at the end of 1739, he would be here for the entirety of 1740 and get on a ship in January of 1741 to return back to England. So slightly over 1 year, and it was the igniting of the Great Awakening, the greatest movement of God's Spirit to ever take place on American soil. And Whitefield, on the back of a horse, rode from town to town to town. When he came to Philadelphia to preach the gospel there, in Philadelphia, he preached to crowds of 6,000 in the morning, 8,000 in the evening. And on other days, he preached to 10,000. Philadelphia was a city of 13,000 people. Hmm. And the last time he spoke, he preached to 25,000 people, twice the population of Philadelphia. Whitefield was a phenomenon. He got on a horse to leave Philadelphia to go to New York, and some 1,000 men on horseback followed Whitefield out of town just to hear him preach the next time.
That's just amazing. Could it have been the time in history when people were far less distracted with entertainment options? Sure, that's a part of it. Why not? I've got nothing else to do. Let's go to the field. Apparently the guy's quite a showman, and he was quite dramatic. That's a part of it, I suspect. But still, the effect that it had, it was the beginning of the Great Awakening in New England. Now, I know it doesn't feel like that these days in New England, but it was back then. People were getting saved all over the place.
He came to New York. He preached to 8,000 in a field and 15,000 on a Sunday morning and then 20,000 on a Sunday afternoon. He went to Boston and preached to the largest gathered crowd on American soil at that time. Whitefield preached to 30,000 people in Boston. More people saw the face of George Whitefield than ever saw George Washington. He was the most iconic figure in the birth of the colonies to become a nation. The nation was literally birthed out of the flames of the Great Awakening, in which some 300 churches were birthed out of the preaching of Whitefield and others who would preach with him in various places. It was estimated that 1/10 of the American population was converted to Christ during this particular time.
That is something that cannot be explained because the culture didn't have a whole lot of things to do. It's safe to say this was a move of God. This was a revival. This is when God moved mightily. And this happens. It does happen. I think we should be praying for more of this to happen. In fact, if it did happen, it's the only chance that this nation has of not going completely down the tubes. People got saved from his preaching. Have you ever wondered why New England, if 300 churches were birthed out of the preaching of the Great Awakening? Don't forget, at this time, you've also got the greatest theologian on American soil, Jonathan Edwards. He was preaching like nobody's business. What were they saying? What were they preaching? Now, could it be that they were just lunkheads who weren't that good and God used them to spite themselves? Yeah. And God is the one who does the saving. We know that. But were they preaching maybe something that's a little different than what's coming out of the majority? Not all. The majority of pulpits in evangelicalism? I kind of can't help but think, yeah.
In his lifetime, George Whitefield, he was in the preaching ministry for 34 years. He preached 18,000 sermons, and then the follow-up sermons, which many times were equally as passionate. The people wouldn't leave after he would preach. And he would often preach a second sermon, or everyone would follow him back to the parsonage where he was staying, and there would be so many people around the house, he would go up to the second floor and give a follow-up message from the ledge of the second floor. When you add those sermons, he preached 30,000 sermons. That is almost 1,000 sermons a year. You can do the math, 365 days in a year. Whitefield was preaching virtually three sermons a day if there are no days off.
Wow, and every pastor knows how exhausting preaching one sermon is on Sunday morning. When you throw yourself into it, you're done wrung out when it's all over. George Whitefield, three a day. For years he did this. I think I mentioned that I was watching Dr. John MacArthur and Phil Johnson do a Q&A at Grace Community Church. And John, Dr. MacArthur to me, referenced some new survey that was done, I think it was by Lifeway and Wheaton College in conjunction. And what they concluded was that culture, no shock here, I wish I'd received that grant money. They determined that the culture doesn't want to hear about eternal things. They certainly don't want to hear about judgment, wrath, and they don't want to hear about the H word. Now, that's always been the case. Isn't it biblical? Isn't it wise in a culture that says, no, we don't want any of that stuff, to keep preaching it because that's the very thing they need? They don't want to hear it, but they need to hear it. And if we don't preach it, they're not going to get saved. And I am certain that there are people in Whitefield's day who told him, tone it down. Not so sharp. Remember what happened to him in London? He was preaching about false converts in the pulpit, and they stopped inviting him. He kept preaching it anyway, and we should too.
Whitefield died in 1770. His last sermon was examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. He preached that in New Hampshire. He then rode down to Newburyport, Massachusetts. He was to preach the next day at the church there that had been birthed out of the Great Awakening, because suddenly now there were so many people who were born again. And their old stodgy churches with unconverted ministers, they could not sit under that preaching. So churches were being planted everywhere. And Whitefield was to preach in this church in Newburyport. And the night before, he died. He died of what he called a gospel sweat. He had preached the night before with just great sweat. He suffered from asthma, and early that next morning, on Sunday morning, he went to be with the Lord. He had always said, bury me under the next pulpit in which I am to preach. He so loved the Word of God. He so loved the gospel. And so today, George Whitefield, his remains are beneath the pulpit in the basement of this church in Newburyport, Massachusetts.
Did you know that? Revival because of open-air preaching in England. What happened? When you think New England now, I guess maybe between Seattle and Portland and way over to the other side in the Northeast, they could debate who is the least church, the least Christian in the culture. It's a coin toss. There's other places too. But when you think New England, you think, what happened? The Puritans who came over, the Whitefields who came over, were replaced by a different type of Puritan and a different type of preaching. Guess what kind? Squishy, liberal, watered down. And that is why we have the New England today that we have. This is Wretched Radio.
Know your church fathers. John Chrysostom was the bishop of Syria and Constantinople in the 4th century. He was an eloquent preacher and earned the moniker Chrysostom, which means golden-mouthed. He denounced abuses of authority in church and government and fought for purity of life and doctrine. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
The death of someone we love who is seemingly in the middle of their lives is profoundly difficult. And the moment we learn that that death came at his own hand, in a moment of despondency, that, frankly, is the most difficult of all.
Indeed it is. This is a rather somber Wretched Radio today as we work through an issue that increasingly it appears we are facing. The Center for Disease Control sending out the statistics that suicides are on the increase. More and more people are taking their lives. And sadly, that means some Christians will make that terrible decision. And throughout the course of our lives, most of us will be confronted with the funeral of somebody who has taken their own life. Is there any more difficult scenario, any more painful preaching process that a pastor has to go through to figure out what to say, how to say it, which can be almost as important? I don't think so. There might be some, but I'm not sure anything surpasses the challenges to preaching a funeral for a suicide. The voice that you just heard is Pastor Mike Fabares. He's an Orange County preacher. Phil Johnson has preached there a number of times, so he says. And recently, Pastor Fabares, he was called upon to deliver the sermon for a member of his own church. So listen to this loving tone as he addresses a congregation who is grieving the loss from a suicide.
It can send those who love Scott into a depth of emotion that you've never experienced before.
Mm-hmm.
It's a real odd confluence of emotions. There's sorrow and sadness, of course, but then there's anger, as John said. It's unavoidable. There's grief, but there's also frustration. There's that sense of pain that you always feel in death, but there's also a feeling of rejection. There's sympathy, of course, that we always have. Then there's a sense of guilt. That juxtaposition of feelings is not one you normally experience at a funeral.
But you do at the funeral of a suicide. How thoughtful was that, considering the survivors, the emotions that they're dealing with? It is a wide confluence, colliding of emotions. I'm sad. I'm mad. Why did he do this? What did I do wrong? He's rejected me. This is a wise pastor. Now, he is going to go about the business of dealing with all of these issues, and he does it in a very smart way. He's going to tackle the four myths of suicide.
The first myth that affronts us in times like this is that suicide is the unpardonable sin. Right? I mean, we've all heard that. And it certainly is not without people standing in pulpits throughout the centuries and telling you that. That's the unpardonable sin. You take your own life, it's over, you go to hell. You've had centuries of priests telling their church congregants these things. You see, the truth is that the people that preach those things have never seriously read the Bible. They listen to one another preach, but they don't really open the pages of Scripture because they make a distinction between sins that the Bible never makes. They talk about sins that irritate God, and we can commit those, and you might lie, you might gossip, you might lust, and then die, and, well, then you'll be okay. God's grace will cover that. But then there's another category of sins, and those sins alienate you from God. You may have grown up in a church that taught these things. You need to understand that is not what the Bible teaches. There are not some sins that just irritate him and some sins that separate you from them. The Bible is very clear that all sins separate us from God. All sin. The Bible does not make these distinctions.
Just want to jump in to state, are some sins worse than others? Yes. But that's not what he's saying. To be clear, he's stating there is not a special category of sins that means if you commit that, you are automatically condemned. That's the distinction that he's making.
I preached countless funerals. And I can assure you that every single person that I have interned in the ground at a cemetery died with sin in their life that was not confessed and not dealt with. I assure you of that. To make an artificial distinction between what kinds of sins God deals with this way and this other set that way is just not what the Bible teaches. So I don't care what you learned as a child, and I don't care what they say on television. And it doesn't matter what some theologian wrote in a book. If the Bible doesn't teach it, we reject it.
So therefore, can we state that somebody who committed suicide is automatically in hell? No. Could they be? Yes, it could. It could be a sign that they were lacking genuine faith. That could be a sign. But we need to take a look at the totality of somebody's life. How did they behave? How did they live? How did they grow fruit throughout the course of the years? How were they sanctified? We look at the totality, not the last act. Myth number two.
Another lie you'll hear is, well, if he were a real Christian, he'd never get that despondent. I mean, no one would get to that place. If you really were a Christian, you would have hope. I mean, you'd make it through those times. You would not choose to end your life. Real Christians don't get that despondent. Well, again, I'd have to say to people that say such things, I guess you haven't opened the pages of the Bible to read about some of the most godly men that we've ever heard God comment on, like Moses, who God defends to everyone and says, here is someone I speak to face to face. Whenever they threatened Moses, whenever there was a kind of relational coup in the Bible, God would step in and say, no, that's my guy. And Moses, if you read his life, reached the bottom. On more than one occasion said to God, I cannot go on anymore. Job is another that God himself testifies to as a godly man, a blameless man in his generation. And much like Moses, with a tremendous sense of opposition that he felt, gave in to these feelings of total despondency, and without the intervention of God, he would have taken his life. It was the same for Job.
Two examples of godly men in the Bible who felt depressed. It can happen. People can have a black dog that howls. A Christian can be going through a circumstance or a situation and they grow weak and weary. But that doesn't mean they grow faithless. It means that they grow weak and weary. So the myth that says a real Christian would never get that bad hasn't seen godly men in the Bible get that bad. Myth number three.
Suicide's the unpardonable sin. Real Christian will never feel that way, never get to that place. While those things are not as common in our society, I guarantee you this lie will come your way. Scott is not responsible for this decision. He was despondent, depressed. This one may not feel as comforting to you, but the Bible is very clear about the dignity of the human person.
Now, this pastor recognizing his duty to be truthful and deal with this from every angle. He's going to tackle something, even though this, like he said, might not feel comforting. We don't let the suicide person off the hook. I didn't say we condemn them, but you don't make light of or just pretend, well, it was an act, but because he was so sad, so despondent, there's no implications. There are. And Mike Fabares, a loving, theologically sound pastor, is going to deal with that harder myth.
We're not animals. We're not rocks. We're not trees. We're endowed with what theologians have called a hazardous free will. We have something that gives us opportunity to make some devastatingly bad decisions. No, Scott is responsible for this bad decision. There's no doubt about that. The Bible would not in any way give him a pass. In empathy, we recognize and can be sympathetic about the pain, but we have to still append responsibility to the decision. There may be many things that help explain what happened, but there's nothing that excuses what happened. Suicide is not beyond God's forgiveness. The Bible is very clear about that, but it certainly is an ungodly choice. We are stewards of life. We are not owners of life. Life is on loan to us from God, and we don't have the right to take our neighbor's life, and we do not have the right to take our own. And in our society, that seems to be one of the most pervasive myths, that of course we do. It's our life. It's our bodies. Certainly it's not. While not divinely condemnable, it is certainly not commendable. And Scott has to deal with that now. Not the loss of salvation, but certainly not the well done that we hope for when we see God face to face.
That's just spot on, sir. If you were a pastor and you were called to preach at a funeral, would you have come up with that? When we return, one more myth and help for the survivors who are harboring anger and unforgiveness. Next, Wretched Radio on American Family Radio.
It's a thorough gospel presentation to give to a loved one or complete stranger. Todd's new gospel booklet, Don't Stub Your Toe. It's not too long, not too short, not too serious, not too soft, not too dull, but not too sharp either. It's perfect to give to friends, relatives, strangers, guests at church, or as a stocking stuffer. You can preview and purchase Don't Stub Your Toe at wretched.org. Every order also receives a free copy of Todd's second book, Judge Not, and free shipping for orders over $45.
Normally, statistics are a wee bit dry, but these statistics are downright thrilling from preborn.org. 12,600 women have been saved from hearing the gospel preached when they went to receive prenatal counsel from preborn.org. Why? Because they preached the gospel to everyone. Wait! Another statistic, 33,000 babies have been saved in preborn centers. Preborn.org, they are doing an incredible work, gospel-centered. Yes, they want to see babies rescued, but they want to see mommies saved. Would you please consider supporting this ECFA-approved ministry? 100% of your gift goes to the ministry. 100%. Visit preborn.org.
What do altercations, arguments, bickering, disagreements, disputes, and fights have in common? They are all inevitable, and they are also avoidable. Conflict is our newest wretched resource, designed to give you the tools and skills you need to fight biblically. That's right. Conflict will teach you how to fight biblically, which will make all of your other fights go away. If you're weary from the battles in your home, Conflict. To purchase your copy, go to wretched.org.
Books of the Bible. John was a disciple and close friend of Jesus. John's gospel presents Jesus as the Word become flesh, God in human form. He also emphasizes belief in Christ as the only way, truth, and life. God writes so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, we may have life in his name. Believe in Jesus today and have life everlasting. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Not a fun subject, but not a subject that we need to shrink from either. This is Wretched Radio. Preaching at a funeral, difficult task. Preaching at the funeral of somebody who took their own life, woo, off the charts. Pastor Mike Fabaris, Orange County. That's in California. Preaching at a sermon, preaching at a funeral of a suicide from his own congregation, a member. And he has grieving people in front of him. And I think he did such a masterful job at being pastoral and theological that this is worth hearing. This is worth emulating, whether you have to preach a sermon or just comfort somebody. His tone, spot on, and his content, rockin', dealing with three myths of suicide. One, everybody who ends their life automatically goes to hell. Not true. It's not automatic. We look at the totality of somebody's life. Myth number two, Christians, real Christians, don't ever get that despondent. Oh, yes, they can. And yes, they do. And that does not necessarily mean an absence of faith. Now, they might be lacking a strong faith at the time. Might be. But that doesn't mean there's an absence of faith. It means that they're despondent. Could they be sinning? Sure. But that doesn't mean that they automatically go to hell. Christians can get sad. And number three, there are some people who would excuse it. Well, it's not, whatever. He can do what he wants to. It's his body. So says 21st century progressivism. Not true. But that doesn't disqualify the person who took their own life from going to heaven. They might not hear, well done, good and faithful servant, but they will not necessarily either hear, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Pastor Mike Fabares, dealing with the four myths of suicide. This is myth number four.
Well, while many would want to excuse Scott from his responsibility, the most devastating thing that can take place in this room is when you begin to assume responsibility for it. That's the fourth myth. In some way, I'm responsible for Scott's decision. We have those close saying, well, look at the text messages here. We just heard that. Well, I'm sure there's that moment. Well, what if I had texted just the right thing at just the right time? What if I had called? What if I had said this? What if I had done that? What if I had changed something? And maybe this is partly my fault. When someone close to us takes their own life, we can certainly learn something about how to deal with each other, but we cannot take responsibility for someone else's decisions. We can't. And it would be a perfect lie of the enemy to put that in your lap and say, would you take some responsibility for this? It is not your responsibility. When anyone else in this world makes a sinful decision, the one who is responsible is standing before God right now. You ever wonder about that passage that says he'll wipe away every tear? I thought we weren't supposed to cry there. The eternal state that Christ died to secure for us will certainly provide for us joy. And there will be that. That will be the permanent state of those who have trusted in Christ. But it doesn't all begin that way. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, there's a time of evaluation and a time of responsibility. And the way he put it is, stewards will stand before their master and give an account and answer. God is not going to call you to give an account for preventing this. That's just not the case. And when you lie in bed in the darkness of your own room and you start to think in reflection tonight or next week, what could I have done to prevent this? I just need to tell you, that needs to stop. That's not God, it's not constructive, and it's not truthful, and it's not right. The decision is wrong, and you need to affirm that without any apology. You cannot commend this. You certainly should not recommend this. And you need to recognize it is his responsibility, not ours.
You might still be feeling like, oh, but if I'd done that, therefore I failed him. No, you didn't. If I had just, nope. Now, let's be precise. Let's just say the scenario was something like this. You are in a fight with a despondent person. You say something nasty, and then 20 minutes later, you discover they took their life. You might be inclined to say, I drove them to that. No, you did not. They made that decision, and you can be sure of this because, in a sense, that statement can be inverted pride, that we think, ooh, if I had just done something or if I hadn't, that would have been the golden ticket that would have kept him from doing that. That could be inverted pride being revealed. But let's do the accounting on sin. If somebody takes their life, it is a sin, not unpardonable, but it is a sin. Their sin, no matter what you did or didn't do. Now, let's just say you did commit a sin against them that you think precipitated this. Well, then you committed a sin. But you didn't commit their sin and you're not responsible for their sin. You're responsible for your own sin. And you say, then that doesn't relieve me of this bad feeling. It should. Because if you sinned, then what do you need to do with that sin? Like every other sin, be reminded it was nailed to a cross. Past, present, future, gone. White as snow, east from the west. So make sure that you process this theologically precise. Scott, or the person you loved, is responsible for his sin. You're responsible for yours. And you don't get to take responsibility for theirs. You don't need to. The accounting on sin doesn't work that way. If you committed sins, it's so easy to think I contributed to that. You didn't. You sinned. So repent and enjoy the forgiveness that you have in Jesus Christ without brutalizing yourself any more, which is precisely what Mike Fabares now endeavors to do.
Well, that doesn't feel very good, Pastor Mike. Maybe this will help. There's a cloud that hangs over funerals like this that just doesn't feel like others because I wish we could celebrate the way they do in other funerals. Well, that's the other myth, that this last decision of Scott's defines his life. I just want to deal with that myth for a second. Satan is the liar, father of lies. He'd love to get you to believe that. Yeah, I understand. This feels different than most funerals. But I hope you understand that his final act does not have to ruin your memory of him. And you don't have to pretend it didn't end this way. And you don't have to come up with a platitude to try and explain it away. Sin is, as I often define from this platform, things not as they ought to be. And this is not how it ought to be. But just as there's many things in your life you would hope we would not focus on at your funeral, I hope that you do not define Scott's life by one of his sins that just happened to come at the end of his life. Can we remember, and I know we're trying to, but let's affirm that what happened was wrong, but now let us focus on the 99.99% of his life. You and I are sinners. I'll bet there's some real big sins. If I threw your sins on the screen, that would be embarrassing. But you know, that's the great thing about Christianity. We trust in God covering. That's what the word atonement means. Atoning for our sin and granting us forgiveness. And you know, the Bible says when we sin against each other, we need to be like God. Imitate God in this, the Bible says, that you would learn to forgive as he forgave. He forgave us, and now it's time for us to forgive him. Even as John talked about his anger, we're all angry. We should be at some point, if you're being honest. But we can get rid of that and at least start the process of that, letting go of that, by deciding right now on this day, at this event, we are choosing to forgive. Just as you would want everyone surrounding your life to forgive your biggest sins, right? And certainly that's what Christianity is all about. We're going to forgive Scott's final decision and remember the many good decisions that he made. Not overlooking his final decision, but remembering this, that an earlier decision in his life made all the difference about his final decision. He's decided to put his trust in Christ, to see himself as a sinner, and to repent. And the Bible's very clear that that act pins all of his sin in a metaphorical way to a cross 2,000 years ago that pays the debt for him, past, present, and future.
You can work with that, can't you? You can apply that. You can take that with you. Don't learn theology like you just heard. Let it get in there. Let it fix you. Let it heal you. Sure, you can grieve the loss of somebody who committed suicide. That's natural. There's a time to rejoice. There's a time to grieve. There's a time to mourn, and that's okay. But there's not a time to harbor anger, resentment, and unforgiveness. Pastor Mike Fabares giving us a model for what a suicide funeral should sound like. May we do the same. Until next time, go serve your King.
Thank you very much for joining us today. We do truly appreciate that you choose to spend part of your day with us here at Wretched Radio. As we head towards the end of the year, might I ask that you would consider prayerfully a year-end tax-deductible gift to Wretched, or maybe becoming one of our monthly gospel partners? Those are the folks that each and every month contribute to Wretched so that we can continue to preach the gospel, equip the saints to proclaim and defend the gospel, and strengthen the local church. And we do it right here on the radio. We use Wretched TV. We use the internet, social media, and of course, the resources at the Wretched store. So please, if you would, prayerfully consider partnering with Wretched so that we can continue to get the gospel and sound theology out to Christians and unbelievers alike. Details on how you can help are at wretched.org/donate. And if I may, I will thank you in advance for your great generosity. Wretched, amazing grace, amazing gospel.